following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Please visit us on our website at www.ebcjessup.org.
Good evening.
It's
good to be once again in the house of the Lord. And it's good to once again be able to open up His Word and be taught by it and be grown more in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This evening we are looking at, to look at Matthew's Gospel. The Gospel according to Matthew, and in chapter 16. If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. And the title tonight is Son of the Living God. Now this is, as you'll see when we go along, this is one of those more difficult passages in the Gospels, because from this particular passage springs a lot of heresies that have been in the church over the years. And so we must be very careful as we consider this passage, and we must not stray from what God meant with this passage. Let's read together Matthew 16, starting in verse 13, and we will read through verse 20. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again we are asking for Your grace to see this, Your Word, and to understand it. If You would be pleased, Father, open our hearts to Your Word. Help us to rightly apply this to our lives, that we may be glorifying to You. Father, we do thank You for that. In the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, the context is, of course, right on the heels of another confrontation with the religious leaders. Jesus seems to be having more of those later on in His ministry as they seek to destroy Him. Not just destroy Him physically, but they seek to destroy Him, His character. They seek to destroy His credibility. They seek to destroy His popularity with the crowds. And they are using whatever means that they have, and whatever their evil, wicked minds can scheme up. And Jesus has just finished a confrontation of this nature with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, as we often see Jesus in His confrontations with these religious leaders, we see Him retreat, if you will. Not that the captain of our salvation is scared of man, but he retreats because he knows it is not yet his hour, and he knows it is not the time and the place for him to be handed over to these wicked men. But also he retreats in order to get some more alone time with his disciples. I mean, we learned this morning that these disciples were going to university, were they not? University of Christ. They were being taught by the Master. And it's kind of hard to teach when you have someone in the class constantly disrupting, constantly causing a ruckus, if you will. And so he retreats to the area, a region known as Caesarea Philippi. Even though it looks like he's backing off, Jesus is now starting more and more to set his face toward Jerusalem. Knowing that his hour is drawing close. Knowing that the time is getting short that he has with his disciples. He pulls off the beaten path, away from these dissenters, to try to further instruct his disciples in the kingdom matters and what they can expect in the future and what he would have them do in service of the king. We see Christ at the beginning of this passage asking several questions of his disciples. Excuse me. The first question, of course, is a rather generic question. You know, the disciples, they get around. They're around the crowds of people. They hear what people are saying. It's not like they had to send a poll out to find out what the people thought. Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Son of Man is, of course, Christ's most self-used description of Himself. Son of Man. And the disciples reply, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. In answer to Jesus' questions, the disciples said that some of the people thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, come back from the dead. And of course, not the least of which was Herod the Tetrarch. Because he was wrestling with his guilty conscience. Remember, he had wrongfully murdered John the Baptist at the request of his wife's daughter. And we read in several of the gospel accounts that Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, come back from the dead. But it appears that he was not the only one that thought this. Some of the people thought that this was Elijah come down from heaven. I mean, this comes from possibly a wrong interpretation of the prophecy in Malachi 4:5 that says Elijah must come before the day of the Lord. And of course, we know in the gospel accounts that Jesus has actually ascribed this very task to John the Baptist. But yet there are those who think that this is Elijah. Now, one thing is interesting. Some people thought that he was Jeremiah, come back from the dead. Now, where would they get that? Are there any prophecies in Scripture that says Jeremiah will come back? The answer is no. But if you read any of the intertestamental literature, you will read in 2 Maccabees, there is an account that says that Jeremiah took the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and the altar of incense and hid it in a cave somewhere before the fall of Jerusalem. Let me read what John Phillips writes on this. According to legend, now this is legend, not scripture. I quote, according to legend, Jeremiah, by God's command, had hidden the tabernacle, the ark, and the altar of incense in a cave on Mount Pisgah. This cave would not be located until the time came for God to restore glory to Israel. Appended to that legend was a prophecy that Jeremiah would rise from the dead to reveal this cave and its contents. End quote. This was a legend. This was something that the people of Israel, at least some of them, believed. I believe probably that's some of where they got the one of those Indiana Jones movies when they found the ark. But it was just that. It was a legend. And so some of the people were saying, this man is Jeremiah. And we're about to get the ark back. He's going to reveal to us this secret cave, and we're going to get the blessing and glory of the Lord back of Israel. But of course we know that was not the case. Legends have a way of not coming true, do they not? And still others claim that Jesus was just some one of the many nameless prophets coming to do good to the people. Now, I want to say here, I think it's to the disciples' credit that they did not include the opinion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because we know they thought Jesus was a demon-possessed, blasphemous imposter. But that's not included in the people's descriptions. The disciples included the people that were more favorable to Jesus. And they dismissed outright the lies of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And Jesus, to use this as a teaching point, and to use this as a point of ministry to His disciples, then asks another question. And this is a very important question, one that every one of us should ask to ourselves. Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am? Am I John the Baptist? Am I Elijah? Am I Jeremiah? Am I just a good prophet? Who do you, my intimate fellows, the ones that I have poured my life into, my ministry into, who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, once again, speaking not only for himself, but for others. You know, Simon Peter had a way of just blurting stuff out, did he not? And that got him in trouble on certain occasions. But there are several of Peter's proclamations that are very profound, very deep, that come from God. My mind goes to John chapter 6, when a host of Christ's disciples are deserting Him, and Christ asked, "Will you leave as well?" What did Peter say? "To whom shall we go? You have the words of life." He recognized that. Here He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In the words of William Hendrickson, I quote, "When Peter declares Jesus to be the Christ, he means the long-awaited anointed one, the one who as mediator was set apart by the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be His people's chief prophet, only high priest, and eternal king." In other words, Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. Christ is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew Messiah. The one promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The one promised throughout the Old Testament in the Scriptures. The one spoken of in many of the Psalms. As Pastor Thomas told us this morning in his sermon, the theme throughout the whole entire Old Testament is Christ. And He runs throughout. And all the Scriptures, the Law, the Prophets, even the Wisdom Literature and the Psalms, they all point to Christ. And so, by saying, "You are the Christ," Peter was saying, "You are the Holy One from God. You are the Messiah that this nation has been waiting for, longing for." up until now in Jesus' life, there's only been two people that have seen Him for who He is. And who are they? Remember when Jesus was brought as a baby into the temple? There was the prophetess who was a widow who stayed in the temple fasting and praying. She recognized Him. There was the prophet who had been promised by God that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's anointed. But other than that, we have no record that up until this point anyone declared Christ to be that Messiah. Now, we know that they were going to make Him king by force after He fed the 5,000, just because they had full bellies. They were happy. But their picture of Messiah was different than what Peter is proclaiming here. You are the Christ. And that's not enough. Because Peter continues, you are the Son of the living God. There were many Christs that had been self-proclaimed to rescue Israel. And they had all had failed because they were trying to rescue Israel from the might of Rome. And that's not what the Messiah came to do. He came to rescue His people from their sin. For He shall save His people from their sin. If only the people took to heart those prophecies and those promises, they would know the role of the Messiah. And it wasn't to conquer Rome, but it was to conquer sin and death. In declaring that Jesus was the Son of the living God, Peter was declaring Christ's deity. Jesus was the only begotten of the Father. He was fully God, at the same time fully man. So what Peter was saying was, you are the long-awaited Messiah, and you are God. You are Son of the living God. That means not just a man, but you have something that we don't have. You have a familial relationship with God. And of course, Christians have that familial relationship because our elder brother Christ has made our adoption into the family a sure thing. Because He has paid the price for our adoption, has He not? Who do you say Jesus is? It's not enough to just say, you know, hey, I think Peter was right. I think he got it. I think he was on the mark. Who do you say Jesus is? Was He some obscure prophet doomed to a horrible death? Was He merely a good example on how we are to love and serve? You know, it's been rightly said of Christ, He is either who He said He is, or He's a raving lunatic, or He's a liar. He's either who He says He is, or He's a raving lunatic, or He's a liar. A raving lunatic and a liar can't even be a good prophet. A raving lunatic and a liar can't be a good example for us to follow. So for all those folks out there that say He was just a good example or He was just a good prophet, that's not what Christ said about Himself. So He's either who He said He is, who Peter is declaring Him to be now, Son of the living God, the Christ, or He's not. And if He's not, then He's a liar, or He was just a disillusioned man, a raving lunatic. I submit to you that He was who He said He was. He was who Peter is declaring Him to be. the Christ, the Son of the living God. Can you with all certainty stand shoulder to shoulder with the apostles and declare, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? You, Christ Jesus, are my Lord and my God? And there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved? Can you say that with all certainty tonight, right here, right now? Notice our Savior's pronouncement of blessing in response to Peter's answer. Now, He wasn't saying to Peter, I'm going to give you a bunch of goodies now because you got it right. I'm going to give you a gold star on top of your paper because you answered correctly. No, He was pointing out to Peter that Peter was blessed. How was Peter blessed? Peter was blessed because he was given a divine revelation who Christ was. This is not something that Peter was piecing together as he was following Jesus around the countryside. Oh, he fed 5,000. Oh, he raised that dead girl, Jairus' daughter. Wow. Man, this guy's good. There's something different about him. I'm going to put it together. No. Jesus said, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Your parents didn't teach you. The priests in the temple didn't teach you. The leaders of the synagogues didn't teach you this. You didn't put this together because of everything I was doing. If that were the case, then you would enter the kingdom by being just a little bit smarter than the person next to you, right? Just a little bit better at figuring puzzles out, right? No, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father, the one that you just proclaimed that I'm the Son of, God Himself revealed this to you. And dear ones, if you know Christ as Savior, it's because you have that same divine revelation. We don't like to use that term because, you know, we reserve that divine revelation for Scripture. But outside of the divine revelation of God to you from Scripture to who Jesus Christ is, you cannot declare with Peter that Christ is Son of the living God. That He is your Messiah, your Savior. And so, if you know Christ as Lord in a saving way, you have the same blessing on you that Peter did. This was not an extra kudos because Peter got the right answer. This was the blessing that God had revealed Christ to him and consequently to the other, 10 of the other 11 apostles. It is only by divine revelation that anyone can rightly proclaim Jesus as Lord. 1 John 5:20, And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Christ Jesus. He is the true God and eternal life. Next we see Christ continuing on with speaking about the church, revealing to His disciples something of what the church will be and how it will be built. And for this, Christ uses a play on words. Okay? And this next verse is where much heresy has come from in the church over the past 2,000 years, especially in the Roman church. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's kind of a play on words. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I tell you, you are Peter. You are a small rock, a small stone. On this rock I will build my church. The play in words is slightly different here. It's not the exact same word used for Petros and Petra. The same root. One has the idea of a small stone. The other has the idea of a fortress, a cliff, a mighty rock. Jesus wasn't saying that was Peter. Jesus was not declaring Peter the first pope of the church. Jesus was not even declaring Peter the foundation of the church. Peter was part of the foundation of the church. Okay, the church's foundation is the prophets and the apostles with Christ as the cornerstone. And we are built up on that foundation, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. We are being built up. And so you and I are part of that building as we are being built up. But Peter's not the foundation. Not by himself. Yes, he is part of that foundation. Just as Peter declared who Christ is, so now Christ proclaimed who Peter was. He says, Simon Barjona, which Simon is his name. Barjona means son of Jonah. That's how they were named. Simon, son of Jonah. Or they were named after some character trait. But then Christ, of course, changed his name. Peter, Petros, rock. So then, if Christ is not promising to build his church on Peter, what rock was he talking about? If you would, turn with me to Daniel in chapter 2. Daniel in chapter 2. I want to give you a glimpse of this rock that he was referencing. You remember the story. Nebuchadnezzar has these Hebrew slaves serving him. And he has a dream. And he can't remember the dream. He just knows it's very disturbing. And he tells all his wise men and satraps and counselors and magicians and astrologers and whatnot. He tells them all. He says, look, I need you to interpret my dream for me. Well, tell us your dream. Well, I'm not going to tell you the dream, because I know you'll give me a load of crud. You'll make something up. So you tell me the dream and then give me the interpretation. Otherwise, I'm going to kill you. I'm not just going to kill you, but I'm going to make your homes a dung heap. And so Daniel, in his wisdom, the wisdom that God had given him, ask for a stay and prays. And God reveals the dream to Daniel. And let's look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And Daniel explains the dream. We're not going to spend time tonight looking at the dream, but I want you to see the rock that Christ references in Matthew's gospel. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end. It shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut out from a mountain by no human hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. That stone, which was cut out of the mountain without human hands, and it crushed the statue of all the worldly kingdoms, and it grew. And to that kingdom there's no end. That is the rock that Christ is mentioning in Matthew's gospel. On this rock, because Christ is that rock. There are many references to God as the rock in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. God, our rock, our stronghold, our high tower, the horn of our salvation. On that rock, Christ will build His church. On Himself. The church is founded on Christ, founded by Christ, built by Christ. And He said the gates of hell itself will not prevail against this church. Now, there are differing opinions what that means. I think it has several meanings. First of all, it means that the demonic forces do not have power to destroy Christ's church. They can tempt, they can torment, but they can't destroy. And they will not prevail in the end. But I think more importantly, this has the picture to do with the resurrection of Christ. Because at the gates of hell is also a reference for death. And Christ has won the victory over death. Death cannot hold the Christian because the captain of our salvation has defeated that enemy. Because of Christ's substitutionary atonement for her, the church is no longer under the condemnation of the law. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Because of Christ's resurrection, the church as His spiritual body cannot be held by death. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. And I know many of you have this probably memorized. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's look at starting in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet sound. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell itself, neither all the demonic forces, not death itself, will prevail against my church. Because Christ has won the victory for His church, for His bride. And because the church is the bride of Christ, it is He who will protect and sustain her. Therefore, the gates of hell will not prevail against her. We read in Romans 8:28 through 31 that everything will be worked out for the good of God's church. And at the end of that little passage, it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Not Satan, not his legions of demons, not the world. God is for us. We have the victory in Christ Jesus. Next is Christ speaks of authority and responsibility. Now, we could spend a long time discussing that and going the ins and outs of what may or may not be said here, but I want to just kind of summarize that. Because I think it's pretty plain. Christ is giving, first of all, a special authority to His apostles. As Pastor Thomas told us today, there are no apostles alive today. The only apostles there are today are in the presence of Christ. Because they died thousands of years ago. And so that special authority that Christ is giving here died with them. That was for a specific period and a specific time. But there is, however, in a sense, where Christ is also giving an authority that passed on to the church. The keys to the kingdom. What are the keys to the kingdom? I would say, first of all, I believe the keys to the kingdom are the gospel. Keys control entrance, do they not? And how does one enter the kingdom of heaven? By hearing the gospel and being changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the living God, regenerating us, making us new creatures in Christ. So first of all, these keys to the kingdom, in a sense, is the gospel. I give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So we take those keys and we share the gospel. But what do keys do? Not only do they open, but they lock. What does the gospel do? It saves some, and it hardens others. The Apostle Paul wrote of God in Romans chapter 9, "So He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, and He will harden whom He will harden." That's the keys to the kingdom. So in a sense, this is talking about the gospel proclamation and its effect. It will have a positive effect, a saving effect on some, but on many others, it will have a damning effect, a hardening effect. But this also speaks to the authority of the church in discipline, which Christ will speak to more, I believe, in Matthew chapter 18. Because the church, as the body of Christ, is to be discerning about their members. "Whatsoever ye bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye loose on earth will be loose in heaven." This does not mean the apostles were given the power to forgive people's sins. Only Christ does that. What they were given, however, was the authority, and I believe the church still has it today, the authority to look at God's Word and say, "God's Word says if you repent and believe the gospel, you're forgiven. But if you don't, you are not forgiven. You are still bound in your sin. You are still headed for hell. You are still dying." Once again, it comes back to the proclamation of God's Word. What I believe Jesus is saying to His disciples is, you're going to find something out, guys. You're going to find out that in the power and authority of the Word of God, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, whatever you bind on earth, you'll find has already been bound in heaven by the sovereign will of God. Mm-hmm. And whatever you loose on earth, you will find has already been loosed in heaven by the sovereign will of God. If you are faithful to this Word and you stick with God's Word, you will be in the will of God. And what the church does will be God's will. We heard this morning in Brother Tyler's class that we are to be not just hearers of the Word, but doers. And when we do that, when we take a right understanding of Scripture and we obey it, we're in God's will. And as the church, when the church meets out discipline, which we're doing right now, hearts and minds of the people are shaped. They are either loosed or they are bound. We are under the preaching of the Word, which just means we're under church discipline now, are we not? And so whatever the church, when it's faithful and abides by the Word of God, whatever it binds on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever it looses on earth will be loosed in heaven. Some people think this talks of the apostles had a special power to forgive sins and whatnot. I don't believe that's what Christ said, because only Christ can forgive sins. I think that's all we need to say about the binding and the loosing. There have been many volumes and volumes and volumes of argument written on this passage. And much heresy has sprouted forth in the past 2,000 years, where some think they have the power to forgive sins. "Come and confess your sin to me and I'll tell you how many penances you have to do and then you'll be forgiven." That's not what God's Word says. Only Christ forgives sin. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." My church doesn't give you rest. I give you rest. Christ is the Sabbath rest. Christ is the forgiver of sins, because Christ paid the penalty. And Christ defeated death in the grave. And He alone possesses the power of God to do that. We close this passage by looking at verse 20. "Then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ." What Jesus is saying is, it took divine revelation for you to know this, and it's going to take the same for them. It's going to take the same for them. Secondly, I have a time appointed when I'm going to turn you loose. We heard what that time was this morning. Wait in Jerusalem. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But now is not the appointed time. It's going to take divine revelation, and it's going to happen in God's time. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't tell anyone what I've revealed to you, what has been revealed to you. Don't tell anyone I'm the Christ. It's not right time yet. So, once again, I ask you, who do you say Jesus is? Look in your heart. Who do you say He is? Is He precious to you? Is He your Lord and Savior? If not, you are still bound in your sin. Bound by death. Bound for hell. You need to cry out to God for mercy. You need to humbly turn to Christ in repentance and faith. There are promises and warnings that we are given in Scripture. Matthew 21:44. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. There's a promise and there's a warning. If you fall on Christ, if you fall on the mercy of God, you'll be broken. You'll be humbled to the point of repentance. You'll be granted repentance unto life. That's not a worldly repentance and not a worldly sorrow, but a godly sorrow. You will be broken. But if you continue in your rebellion, this stone, just as it did to that statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, this stone will crush you. That means destruction. That means hell. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Mark 16:16. Promise and warning. John 3:18. Whoever believes in Him, Christ, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Promise and warning. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 3:36. Promise and warning. Repent and believe the gospel today. Turn your heart over to God. Cry out to Him to give you a new heart, to fill you with the Holy Spirit, to make you a new creature. For you, dear Christians, for those of you who say you are a Christian, you've been asked the question, who do you say Christ is? But I want to alter that question. Who does your life say Christ is? What does your thought life say that Christ is? What about your secret private life? What does that say who Christ is? Do people see Jesus in you? Do your actions match your words? Does your private life match your public profession? Remember, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil of his heart produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Luke 6:45. Humbly, yet boldly proclaim the glorious gospel of the crucified, the buried, and the risen Lord to all you meet. And live for Christ that your life might match your profession. If He is indeed your Christ, Son of the living God. May our God richly bless you. May He open your eyes to whom Christ is. May He grant you life and liberty, which is found only in Jesus. Let's pray. our Father and our God. Without your help, we have no hope of knowing who Christ is. Without the revelation that comes through your Holy Spirit, we will never see Christ as Savior, as Messiah, as God. Make that so in every heart here this morning, this evening. Change every individual in this room for all time and all eternity. Father, bless your saints. Make us more into the likeness of Christ this day than we were made yesterday. That you may be glorified. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We invite you to worship with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.org for more information about the church, service times, and to listen to other sermons.